Taking your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 19. In coming to Job 19, we come to another speech from Job. He is responding to Bildad. And in this speech from Job, you will find Job going throughout the various rooms of plenty that he had once dwelled in, and pointing to each of those rooms and telling us that they are all barren now, barren and boarded up by the Lord, nothing to look upon but misery and pain in those rooms. And Job himself, where now then does he live? Beloved, this is the wonder of this chapter. Because of all the barrenness that the Lord has brought upon Job's life, the shepherd has led his dear sheep to a bond of hope that he could not have achieved as long as his heart and eyes were on the things of this world. Let us pray and then read. Most gracious God, we ask for your grace. We ask for your power to be with us, your folk, the sheep of your pasture. Shepherd us, Lord, even now through the ministry of your word and sacrament. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe, wills to do. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us in the things that are right and eternal. Discourage us in the things that are wrong and earthly. All to the praise, honor, and glory of your Son, in whom we hope, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Job chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers afar from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guest in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him, with my mouth, for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. This is God's word. Beloved, our father in the faith, who we all could read some more of, John Calvin, said there is no middle ground between these two things. Either earth must become worthless to us, or we must remain bound by the chains of extravagant love for it. Now, those words from Calvin are basically saying this: there is no safe way to love the world. When we give the world a little bit of our love, when we give this present evil age, as Paul calls it, a little bit of our love, we fall all in. It is not possible to safely give the world a little love and then reserve a larger share for the Lord. Did not Jesus himself say, a man cannot serve two masters? He will either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. What we need, you and I, to have this beaten back out of our heart, to have it beaten back like locusts might be fought by a village, what we need is a clear sight of the great day of God's wrath. Few things will work better in your spirit, in your heart, in your mind, than having a clearer vision of how things will fall out for you upon the great day of God's wrath. Our Lord Jesus spoke of nothing more. He spoke of many things, but he did not speak of anything more than that great day when the wrath of God shall come upon all the ungodly, and the blessedness of God shall shelter for eternal rest all of God's children. Beloved, the challenge the Word of God brings to you today is that you and I do not contemplate enough how that great day of God's wrath will go for us. The more we contemplate it, the more we are forced by our great shepherd to contemplate it, the more we will indeed set our love upon God, and the more strong we shall be in Christ to walk this earth as pilgrims of grace and mercy. So let me tell you, the day is coming. The great day of the Lord is coming. It's the day of judgment. It is the day of destruction for all the ungodly, Scripture says. It is a day that will come like a thief, the Scripture says. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the Scriptures say. Heavenly bodies on that day will be burned and be dissolved, the Scripture says. The earth and all the works that are done upon it will be exposed, the Scripture says. In the indignation and fire of God's jealousy, the earth shall be consumed, the Scripture says. The day of the Lord will have come. The earth will wear out like a garment. The heavens will be set on fire and destroyed, the Scripture says. Heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Mountains will melt like wax before the Lord. The earth and the sky will flee from the presence of the Lord, the Scripture says. And what then? What will you, a mere mortal, reach for to steady yourself on that day? Where will there be a tree for you, or a wall for you, or a cave for you on the day the earth is melting? What will you hold on to keep yourself from falling and falling and falling? What will you breathe? Where will you find atmosphere friendly enough to the human condition on a day in which the sky is vanished? How will you survive? Where will you find something to eat? Where will you find something to drink? Where will you find a place to sleep on that day? How will you have another day? How will you live another day on a day when all things that had once been giving life to you, all those things have burned up and passed away? And how can you, a creature of the dirt, be kept from perishing on the day that all the dirt is burning? How will you live? Beloved, the answer to these questions is singular, simple, and wonderful. The answer is the man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is no other answer. Very soon, a day is coming when it will become suddenly vivid and clear to you in a way it has never been before, that the only life you have that will sustain your life through the judgment is life in the man, Jesus Christ. A man who loves and hates, a man who is righteous, a man who thinks, a man who acts, a man who speaks. He is the only life from which you can draw a life. In the midst of the fire of God's wrath and fury will stand the Son of God, the scripture says. He is the one man appointed to judge the world in righteousness, the scripture says. Assurance has been given to us that this man is judged by his being raised from the dead, scripture says. On that day, the fire will have no power over his body, scripture says. On that day, not a hair of his head will be singed by the flame, scripture says. Not even his garments will smell like smoke. He will be the man clothed in white linen. His eyes will be like flames of fire. His face will shine like the sun. And his voice will roar like many waters, scripture says. He will then speak. He will say this to most of the race of men. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. Many in the visible church will hear those words. He will go on to say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But then he will look to this little flock, this little remnant of his own children, who bear his own image in true holiness and righteousness in the new creation. And he will look at them and he will say, fear not. Fear not, though the earth give way. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades, he will say to you. And he will say to you, believers, come, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Beloved, this will be the best day you've ever lived, and you will never be more alive. Let us understand this. Those who find the great day of God's wrath to be such a blessing, where they are sheltered in the love and the power of the man, Jesus Christ, they have already found before that day a sheltering rest in the man, Jesus Christ. They must have found it before that day, or else they will not find it that day. By faith, all believers have already seen that day. Do you remember the first message of God that Christian heard in Pilgrim's Progress? Flee, for you dwell in the city of destruction. Bunyan, the brilliant author of that wonderful allegory, was teaching us that one of the first imprints of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of any man who comes to Christ is a sight of the day of destruction, that they know that they are under the wrath of God, Oh, what a blessed ministry it is to have that imprinted by the prophets and the apostles and the Spirit upon your heart. A summons to that day has been stamped on every believing heart. All believers already have an answer to the question of John the Baptist. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath, he said. And we know the answer. The prophets did, the apostles did, the Savior did, the Spirit did. All believers have already come and taken shelter in the Savior against the coming wrath of the Lord. This is God's design in the gospel. And so by eyes of saving faith, all believers have already seen their Redeemer, the man Jesus Christ. They will have already seen him standing over their graves, summoning them forward to that great final day, not a day of wrath for them, but a day of blessedness where they see with their own eyes that they have passed through the judgment and that their blessedness is in God himself. And they see as the wicked fall under the great wrath of God that they have risen in his mercy, and mercy never looks so large. Beloved, this is the lesson of Job 19. This is the lesson of the couple verses we're going to study this morning. God has brought Job in this book to a contemplation of the day of the Lord, where he sees himself blessed on that day. And that vision that the Lord gives Job through much misery is the best ministry of Christ to the soul of men, to see that the day of the Lord is a day of blessedness for us in Jesus Christ. So Job already sees by faith that he is sheltered from the great day of God's wrath. This is what he is saying in verse 25, where we will spend most of our time. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." In that one explosive sentence, Job confesses that his body and soul will not be consumed by the wrath of God. But he doesn't mean he will be spared from death in the body. He means he will be spared from divine wrath. Let me show you this. Let us take it in parts. Notice what Job says first. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, the reason Job is saying this is because he is on the brink of death himself. Very soon, Job will not be alive. Death is racing toward him with a force and a speed that cannot be stopped. In fact, his imminent death is what verse 23 and 24 are about. Job wishes in those two verses that he could write a testimony before he dies. He wishes that his testimony that God does not count him as wicked could be written down. Written down on a parchment in a book, or engraved on a rock. Why a rock? Because a rock will outlast him. A rock can speak his testimony. And the rock he is thinking of, most likely, is a gravestone. We know that there were inscriptions and even testimonies written on the gravestones of ancient Jewish men. Job is thinking of the rock that will mark his place of burial. Beloved, take a good lesson from 23 and 24. The godly want a clear record of their godliness. The godly want to write with their own lives, as it were, evidence to their posterity, their children, and their children's children, that they were the godly. But even this is not as permanent as what Job says next. In verse 25, Job actually goes past the rock. He moves to something more permanent. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Job is saying, even though I myself will not live, my Redeemer lives. Even though rocks will wear away by time, rocks will be ground into dust, melted by fire, my Redeemer lives. Who is the Redeemer who lives? Well, this must be the one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be, because Job is describing the only man who has ever been both divine and human. This is included in his language. Job is saying that his Redeemer is both man and God. He is God because Job says he lives, meaning he is everlasting. Job's meaning there is not a narrow meaning. He is not just saying that his Redeemer is alive while Job is alive. He is not saying his Redeemer is a contemporary only to him. He is saying that the very essence of his Redeemer is to always be living. Even after the rock has become dust, after the book has rotted, his Redeemer is always living. To be always living is a property of God alone. Our Lord Jesus said in John 5:26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Beloved, there's no life apart from God. The beast of the field is only alive because God has life in himself. Psalm 104 says it is the Ruach, the Spirit of God, that animates all life on the earth, even the bug on the leaf, even you. The Redeemer lives because he is divine. But Job's Redeemer is also a man. This is revealed in the title that Job gives to him as Redeemer. It is the Hebrew word Goel. You may have heard that word before if you've journeyed with us through the book of Ruth. A Goel is a kinsman redeemer. In the ancient world, a kinsman redeemer was a close relative. The kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to step in when family property was about to be lost to debts. And the kinsman redeemer would pay off the debts to keep the land in the family. The kinsman redeemer would step in when there was a widow in the family and the family name was about to be terminated because there was no children. The kinsman redeemer would marry the widow and carry on the family name. That's the story of Ruth. Sometimes a redeemer of this kind would even avenge the blood of his relatives if they had been unjustly killed. All of this meaning is here in this choice of word by Job, by the Spirit. And the point is this, that Job is calling on the always living one, his kinsman redeemer. Therefore, the one he calls on is divine, always living, and human, because you cannot have a kinsman redeemer unless they are a relative of a human. Even in the word redeemer, the Lord was foretelling us that he himself would come and dress in our flesh and bone. The apostle says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Beloved, there is no salvation for us without a kinsman redeemer. And you and I have one, who was born of a woman as we are born of a woman. And therefore, because he was born of a woman, Jesus Christ was immediately put under the law, like you were under the law. But you and I became impoverished, broke, debtors, condemned by the law. He kept the law perfectly as our kinsman redeemer, and we have received his righteousness. So do you see now why Job must call him kinsman redeemer? There's no one else ever born of a woman except this man from heaven can bear the infirmities of our fallen humanity. In fact, Job says in verses 13 through 19, which we read, he says that all his earthly kin have disowned him. No wonder Job looks to the heavenly kin. And Job does not have a fully developed Christology, but by the utterance of the Holy Spirit, as a prophet, he points to Christ. Christ has graciously bound himself to the sin-wrecked humanity of his church. He has made our sin his sin. Christ has graciously bound himself to the death-bearing condemnation of his church. He has made our judgment his own judgment because he's our kinsman. He takes it all personally, even though it's not his. But he bears its penalty so that what is not is yours. What's not yours can be given to you freely. Eternal life. So Christ, our kinsman redeemer, has looked upon Job, has looked upon his church, and he has whispered, "You are mine. You are loved." The greatest story in your life, no matter how many pages it would take you to write your biography, there must be a chapter. And it is the climax of the story. And the chapter's title must be, "I am loved by my kinsman redeemer." You have not told the truth until you write that chapter. Job is telling the truth in the midst of liars. Now, I have said this morning, Job is a man who already sees by faith that he is sheltered from the great day of God's wrath. Is this what Job means by simply saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? Well, no. He must say something more than that for us to be able to say that Job here is showing us that he's a man who already knows he is sheltered from the day of God's wrath. He must say more, and he does say more. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Now, right there, in the second half of verse 25, are 14 sermons. I'm going to finish it in 14 minutes. You know why? Because we are living in the age of lamentation. And it doesn't matter whether the calendar says 2021 or 212. We live in the age of lamentation where we don't have the bodily capacity to sustain 14 sermons on a handful of words. But beloved, I say all of that to tell you how important this is. We have pounded the pulpit, well, somebody did, maybe it was the pastor, on Genesis 3:15. Consider it pounded again on the final part of 25b. Well, let's just say all 25. Three wonderful things are stated in the second half of verse 25. Three wonderful, glorious truths in this messianic utterance. The first is the phrase, "at the last." My Redeemer lives, and at the last. Now, this phrase could very well mean at the last day. In fact, the King James translation adds the word "day" because they thought the whole phrase was a reference to time. And they are absolutely correct, it is. The next phrase, "he will stand," will even press for the very translation of the King James Version. Now, if you have the ESV in front of you, it just says "at the last" because they're being very careful. They don't want to add a word to their translation that's not in the Hebrew. But that hasn't kept them from doing it in other places. But let us understand the importance of this phrase, "at the last day." Job is contemplating his own situation on the last day. He is certainly capable of contemplating his situation during the present days of his life. He has shown us he's capable of doing that in this chapter, enumerating all the things that have befallen him. But here in verse 25, he has moved beyond all present day contemplations because they are not the richest contemplations. contemplating your sufferings, contemplating your miseries, contemplating your aches and your woes is not as good for your soul as what Job contemplates. This is what the Spirit of God is showing us. Job goes on to contemplate the great day of God's wrath and how it will fall out for him. It is even wise and good to contemplate the day of your death. But this, beloved, is better. It is better to contemplate the day after your death, the day at the end of the calendars of all the earth, the last day. Contemplate that day. What will become of you on that day? This is what Job is contemplating, and because he does so by the Spirit of God at work in him, we have this expulsive statement of gospel glory coming. And that means we must come to the next phrase to get to it. So at the last day is referring to the very last day. The second phrase is, he will stand. Now this phrase reveals much about the work of the Redeemer. What is Job's divine human Redeemer doing standing at the last day? Well, he will stand is a Hebrew phrase that is often used to declare a witness who is rising up to give a testimony of the truth on behalf of a poor, impoverished, oppressed man. That's why this word is here. Job has already spoken of other witnesses in verse 23 and 24, the book, the rock. But here he confesses that his hope finally lands and goes no further beyond, because there is no further beyond. It lands his hope on a witness from his Redeemer who will stand up for him. And no matter what has been said about Job by men, in fact, no matter what Job has even said about himself, it cannot be as necessary, as good, as wonderful, as true as what his witness will say about him when he stands to clear his name. In Acts 7:56, we read of Stephen being stoned to death. As he is dying, Stephen cries out, "Behold, I see heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, there's a liberal Bible scholar who came to Job 19:25, and he said, "This can't be about Jesus." And his chief argument for why this can't be about Jesus, he said, is because nowhere does a judge ever stand in ancient literature. Well, beloved, what Job is telling us is that here Jesus is ministering in the capacity not of the judge, but the witness. There are other places where our Lord Jesus is clearly the judge, but here he is a witness. He is an advocate. He is a paraclete. Remember, he said, "I will give you my Spirit, another advocate," meaning he is the first. Here he stands to testify that this one, Job, this one, you believer, you belong to him. No, he doesn't belong to the devil. He doesn't belong to the world. He belongs to me. I own him. I have bought him out. I have stepped forward and paid his debts. He is my possession. That's the Redeemer you have, who will stand on the great last day. Excuse me. So when Jesus comes and he stands for us on the great day, he comes to claim us. I want you to understand this. Jesus Christ will stand to claim you before the angels of heaven, to own you, to receive you, to welcome you. And though all the world is going to shrink back from you, maybe they're already doing it now. Maybe the world is disgusted with you because of your love for Christ. Jesus will not disown you like Job's kin. Christ rises to say, "He is mine. She belongs to me. I have purchased him. I have bought her with my blood. I have satisfied his debts. I will take her now and forever. Now there's one more wonderful phrase at the end of 25. And it is really this phrase that shows us most vividly that Job is thinking about his being sheltered from the wrath of God on the last day. Job says, at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Now, the word translated earth is not the usual word for earth. The word that Job uses here is not Eretz. It is the word afar. It is the word that Job has used earlier in chapter 7, 21. Speaking of his approaching death, Job said, I shall lie in the dust. In 16:15, Job said, I have laid my strength in the dust. In Job 17:16, he said, shall we descend together into the dust? So what Job is saying in 19:25 is, my kinsman redeemer at the last day will stand over my decayed corpse. He will stand over my grave. He will stand over the place where my bones were dried out, waiting for the flesh to fall off of them like any Jewish burial, and then were moved further into the chamber. He will stand over that place where my bones have become dust, where the dust and dirt of my body has passed through 1,000 worms and has been carried away by 100 centipedes. He is going to stand over that and bear witness that he lives for me. And he will summon me like he summoned Lazarus, and I shall come forth, but not in a flesh that will again fail, but I will come forth in the glory of the man of heaven, the last Adam. I will come forth wearing his life, which I already possess now, though it is very much hidden in me, but no less it is mine in Christ. Now I said that these words, Christ standing over the dust, is indeed an expression of God's wrath and Job's safety against the day of wrath. I say that because dust is a biblical expression of God's curse against man's sin. In Genesis 3:19, when God first announced the penalty for man's rebellion, he came to Adam and said these words, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Beloved, the origins of the human race are humble. But the fact that man returns to the dust is humiliation. It is a testimony that we did not raise what God had perfectly made. We did not raise this human flesh to the heights through obedience. We failed our probation in our rebellion and have brought the whole race of men back to the dust. But for those who know Jesus Christ as a kinsman redeemer, they have a witness. They have a witness who will stand over their creational dirt and claim them as his own. And he will dress them with the glory of his eternal life in a new body. And this is what Job goes on to say in verse 26. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, again, another reference to the dust, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job is giving us a very early confession that every Christian can take on their lips. of the beatific vision, that Jesus Christ will come for each one of us. He knows where each one of us dwell in the earth, and he is not finding our dust abhorrent. He will come and summon us. He will address us in the glory of his own eternal life, and we shall have a vision of God that is blessed forevermore. And the seeing God in this text is Job's way of saying, not that he can just see God the way that you can see me. He is saying that he will see God as the fullness of blessedness, that he will gaze upon God with the perfection of a sinless, glorified humanity, and therefore be able to see without any distraction of sin, any rivals that he would prefer to look at. He will see that in God, all that he has ever longed for, all that he has ever hoped for, all that he has ever truly desired in righteousness is in God, and he cannot look away. There is no desire to look away. Beloved, a couple points of application. Number one, you are not a Christian if you do not come to Jesus Christ, if you do not come to Jesus Christ to escape the wrath to come, you do not know Jesus Christ. There may be 100 reasons that you think you have come to Jesus. You may think of him as a sage, a wise man. You may think of him as an example of moral excellence. You may think of him as the one that your mom or dad or grandmother loved. Beloved, hear me today. You are not a Christian if you have not come to Jesus Christ to escape the wrath to come. The apostles say, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Beloved, we have to square the gospel every day. We have to square the gospel every Sunday in this church. Hear me loud and clear. You have not come to Christ if you have not come to him to escape the wrath and curse that belongs upon us because of our sin. Come to Christ to escape the wrath. Come to Christ to escape the wrath that you even deserve today for misrepresenting Christ before your own conscience, making him less than a savior of wrath. Application point number two. Maybe you have often wondered what Job's friends should be saying to Job, because we have made the case that they're often saying the wrong thing. They are. What should they be saying to Job? Well, here it is in front of us in the most simple expression. They should be saying to Job the very things Job is saying to himself in verse 25, 26, and 27. We are incompetent and disabled counselors if we only aid our friends to contemplate this present life. Job has been brought to the point where the most helpful, the most rich, the most hopeful contemplation is the life to come, eternal life, in his Redeemer's vindication. Beloved, let us be careful that we are not simply giving men hope for another year, hope for another season. All of that is fine and prudent if it is governed by a competent counsel to set men upon the truth that their Redeemer lives, He will rise and stand over their grave, and he will shelter them through the wrath and bring them to an eternal rest. That's how to truly comfort someone. And lastly, Woodrow Wilson, in a sarcastic remark against Christians, which is sometimes what you hear from presidents, and he was president of these United States in the early 20th century. In a sarcastic remark against Christians, he said, "Those Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good." 40 years later, C.S. Lewis corrected that comment, and he said, "I don't think we Christians are heavenly minded enough. We are the most earthly good when we do not seek our soul's rest in the things we can touch, in the things that we can see." Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Job's shepherd, has by hook and by crook brought this man of God to a point in life where he has been locked in a room with the Savior only. All the colorful things have been thrown out the door. The only thing with Job now is the sheltering refuge of his living Redeemer, who will vindicate Job on the day of wrath and say, "He is mine. I have bought him out." Beloved, let me urge you again, as I did at the beginning of this message. You cannot safely love just a little bit of the world. You will never love Jesus Christ as you ought if you are content to love the world a little bit. Now, there's nothing wrong with a sunset, a spouse. There's definitely nothing wrong with steak. All of those things are like the law to the Christian. They are holy, they are just, they are good. But there's a perversion in us because of our fall into sin. We now look upon those things and we give them such a glory and such a thirst and hunger that Christ becomes the smallest thing to us, to the point where we won't even wage war against our sin, where we won't even name him. Beloved, Christ is better by far, and you know when you will know it with irrevocable clarity? On the day of God's wrath, you will know it, because you will know then without doubt that he is your only life. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us with these things. Help us look upon our living Redeemer. Help us contemplate the day of your wrath. Help us rest now in the good news that Jesus Christ will call forth our dust and adorn it with his glory. And the man of heaven will give us a spiritual body of glory that will gaze upon the blessedness of God with constancy. Father, we pray that we would look beyond this age, look beyond all the ambitions of tomorrow, and see Christ more constantly. We ask and pray in his name. Amen.